Brother Steve has asked us to read from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, starting at verse 12, reading about the wisest man that ever lived, simply because God told him that he would be that wise. It wasn't something that Solomon had been given on his own or by his own strength, but because God told him, because of the choice that he made to request wisdom, he would be the wisest man that ever lived. And if you read through Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and a lot of those verses displayed any situation in the world, all those verses, whether there's financial advice or whatever, is still as true today as the day that he wrote it. Going to read about him tonight in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, starting at verse 12. "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be opened, and mine ears attend unto their prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shall observe my statutes and my judgment, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom, according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land which I have given them. And this house, which I have sanctified for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. And this house, which is high, shall be an astonishment to every one that passeth by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done this unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God out of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them." For those who are able, let's kneel for prayer.
Thank Andy for his prayer on our behalf. And also Brother Donald for leading 110. He knows this is one of my favorites. And as we think about hold the fort, for I'm coming, and as we think about the message that Brother George preached this morning, we realize that the time to cry out like that is now. The time that we are living in, I believe, are definitely the end times. I believe the Lord is soon going to come, and I think everyone's prayer should be, Lord, even so come, Lord Jesus. And as Brother Andy mentioned, Brother Alex, and the situation in Ukraine, my mind went back to many years ago when I was a youngster and an enemy army came into our country. They don't come peaceful. They come with fixed bayonets, with submachine guns, with cannons, machine guns. And all of a sudden, the peace and quiet that you knew is no longer there. Lives are threatened. Lives are taken. And I can perhaps sympathize just a little bit more than you can what Brother Alex and our little congregation in Chernigov is going through. time of unrest. It's a time of not knowing what's going to take place next. But I don't want to dwell too long on that. This evening, I'd like to concentrate more on a message which, and Brother Ray asked me if it's a fresh one, if it's a new one. I said, no, it's one I preached many years ago. As far as I know, I haven't preached it probably for about 15, 20 years. But I believe it's the one that the Lord laid on my heart for this evening. Because, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we're going to begin a revival meeting. And this evening I would like to speak about the path or the recipe for revival. We are going to hold a revival meeting, Lord willing, and I hope that all of us are looking forward to it as a time of refreshing, a time of renewal, a time of drawing closer to God, being revived and rejuvenated spiritually. Now, during a revival meeting, we do have a strong evangelical emphasis. One of the main reasons we have a revival meeting is that we might, or the minister might, present Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation. For Jesus himself says there's none other, or the Apostle Paul rather said there's none other name under heaven given whereby men can be saved. And so we need to realize that, and we need to present that to anyone who has never accepted Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by me. It doesn't matter how many different religions there are in the world. And I suppose there's probably hundreds of them, or perhaps even thousands of them. But Jesus said, unless you come my way, there's no way you're going to get to the Father. And that needs to be presented. But revival also means rejuvenation of those who have accepted Jesus Christ. You see, it's so easy to become lackadaisical, kind of like the Laodicean church, kind of lukewarm, just simply rolling along. Everything's going well. Nothing's changing. We've been saved. We have accepted Jesus Christ. But you know, it's so easy just to simply roll along with the rest of the crowd and become lukewarm. The dictionary defines the words revive or revival in this manner: to bring back to life or consciousness, to awaken or increase an interest in, to restore, to refresh, to return to a former condition. And it is my hope that during this upcoming revival, the members of this congregation, and that includes me, definitely includes me, may be refreshed, revived, awakened, renewed, and challenged to a closer walk with our Lord. A new renewed zeal, a renewed desire to live for God. Now, we have various scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that speak of revival. David, in Psalm 85, verse 6, asked God this question: Wilt thou not revive us again. Indicating that really it's possible. And God is willing to revive us if we are willing to be revived. God did revive. The revivals during the time of Joshua, recorded in Joshua chapter 5, verses 2 to 9. During the time of Samuel, recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 7. During the time of Elijah and Joash and Hezekiah and Josiah and Manasseh. And certainly, there was a great revival in the city of Nineveh at the preaching of Jonah. In the New Testament, at Pentecost, when Peter preached that powerful sermon and the people cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" Or the post-Pentecostal period when thousands of men and women turned back to God. One of the scriptures concerning revival and the recipe for revival is found in our text, and especially verse 14. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land." The occasion of that verse came after a wonderful time when Solomon, after he built the temple of God, and he prayed to God, and God met him at night, and he told him some of the things that were going to take place and some of the conditions. I'm sure you are familiar with this scripture. David had a desire to build the house for God. He was a man of God. But God said, "No. You're a man of war. You have shed much blood through your victories that you had over your enemies. But yet, David desired a place where God could dwell among his people, the children of Israel. And God told him he could get the materials together, but his son, Solomon, was going to build the temple. For many years, God dwelled in a tabernacle, a tent, which was moved from place to place. But now David wanted a permanent place for God to dwell in. It was a good desire, nothing at all wrong with that. But as God told him, "You're a man of war." As I read the accounts, of some of the wars that took place in the Bible, I almost have to pass over them without reading. We can so easily read over some accounts. And even now, I'm quaking because of the things that I read. And so God said, "David, you shed much blood. You have blood on your hands. And even though you're a man of God, and after God's own heart, I don't want all that blood on my temple. And so your son Solomon is going to build that house, that temple. Solomon was going to be a man of peace. he will build my temple. And he did build it. And it was grand and lavish and beautiful. It took 7 years to build, and at the dedication ceremony, Solomon offered great prayers to God and many, many animals in sacrifice. As a matter of fact, if you read the sixth chapter, and before that even, it was at least 22,000 animals that were slain at that time. He prayed to God, and he asked God to use that temple as his residence. And God's answer to Solomon's prayer, as he found in verse 14 of our scripture, contains the instructions on the recipe for revival, even in our time today. And we know three things. First of all, the relationship that is necessary. Secondly, the requirements that are listed. And finally, the results that are promised. The relationship necessary. Since we're talking about revival and not necessarily salvation in this instance of accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, the relationship that is required for us to experience true revival is indicated by the words, "If my people were called by my name." This would indicate to us that God was speaking to a certain type of people. Now, we realize that when Solomon was standing before God, or when God was speaking to Solomon, he was talking about the Jews. But I think it goes down through the millennials and it comes right into our time today. And the requirement is still, the relationship is still necessary. We are the people of God. We are separated unto God. We're called out. We're the ecclesia. We're God's people, a chosen people, as the Apostle Peter says. Although he was speaking to the Jews here, I believe the application can be made today to us as well. Now, naturally speaking, if you are born in Israel, then you are a Jew. If you're born in the United States, then you are an American. If you're born in Germany, you're German. If you're born in Yugoslavia, you're Serb like I was. In other words, if you're born naturally in a country, you automatically are a citizen of that country. Now, that was not my case. When I became a citizen of this country, I had to be naturalized. But now I'm an American. But nevertheless, naturally speaking, if you're born in a country, you are automatically a citizen of that country. But that does not make you a citizen of heaven. But according to Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12, we're not God's people by natural birth. Wherefore, remember that ye being in past times Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made with hands, that all that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The Apostle Paul here tells us that we are not, naturally speaking, children of God. Now we all know the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, and Jesus talked to him in some kind of hard to understand puzzles, at least that's what Nicodemus thought. He told Nicodemus when he said in John chapter 3, verse 5 and 7, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh," right? "And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you," what? "You must be born again." And of course, Nicodemus right away thinks of the natural. You know, how am I going to enter into my mom's womb after I'm big, after I was an old man? And Jesus told him, he is speaking of spiritual birth. Although we're not God's people by natural birth, and many people would like to assume that, because we are born to Christian parents, we're not necessarily Christians. Some people feel that if they're born in a Christian country, they're all Christians. And that seems to be the thinking of our time today. Oh, we're part of a Christian country, and so therefore we're Christians. But not so. Unless we become born again, that is, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not children of God. The Apostle Paul definitely implies that as we continue and read on in Ephesians 2, verse 13 through 19, and not only there, but also in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on him, on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the Father, of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Unless we are born of the will of God, that is a spiritual birth, we can never claim to be children of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, as well as many other related scripture, tell us that we are not naturally the people of God, but it is through a definite act of accepting Jesus Christ and becoming a part of the family of God through accepting his shed blood on Calvary's cross. And then we can be called by his name. And we must be called by his name if we are to proclaim or acclaim the provisions in God's answer to Solomon. In the early days of the church, due to persecution, the believers were spread abroad. Some went to Samaria, some went to Syria, some to Asia Minor. Those that went to Antioch preached the gospel, and many people believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and their faith and their conversion, and consequently daily life must have been based radically different from their former life and from the lifestyle of the rest of the people. In that area, in Antioch, was the first place that they called them Christians. What's a Christian? How would you explain a Christian? Christ-like? Like Jesus Christ in our conduct, our lifestyle, our speech. Before I accepted Jesus Christ, my speech was like the world's. I worked in a butcher shop, and butchers are just as rough as anybody else. And I was just as rough in my language as anybody else. But then, in July of 1957, in this very church, although it didn't look quite like this, Brother Clarence Showalter preached a powerful message, and the Holy Spirit got a hold of me And I realized I was headed for hell. And I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. The next day, I went to work in the same butcher shop that I did before. I don't want to hold myself up. But one man came to me after a while. He said, "Steve, what happened to you? You don't talk like you did yesterday." He gave me an opportunity to witness for my Lord. And I said, "Last night I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior." I said, "You won't hear me talking like I did before." We must be radically different from the lifestyle that we had before. Like Jesus Christ in our conduct, our lifestyle, our speech, our worship. But you know, as we get out in the world, we realize that this world is headed for hell. But we don't want to be on the same path, same road as they are. I believe even in our time, one who is called by his name, Christian, is to be a separated person, a different person in every phase of their life. And Jesus Christ is now his master. 1 John chapter 2 verse says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought to himself also to walk, even as he walked." Not necessarily just walking with one foot in front of another, but the whole lifestyle is to be different. Let's take a look at the requirements for revival. There are four requirements listed. And they're found in verse 14. First of all, we must humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. Secondly, we must pray. Thirdly, we must seek God's face. Fourth, we must turn from our wicked ways. The text says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves," or humble themselves. Did you ever see a person who is arrogant, proud, feels self-sufficient, who feels no need for revival? "I don't need any revival. I'm doing good myself." Our society is caught up in a stream of sensationalism. Even in our churches. In a lot of places, they have entertainment. Oh, great quartets or popular singers come in and they get a crowd. Certainly, they're doing the right thing. What about the preaching of the gospel? I believe that's why God says that before any revival can take place, first of all, there must be a humbling. The Greek word that is transferred or translated humble, it means to bend the knee. The bending of the knee suggests bowing. Not only literal bending of the knee, but the bending of the will to God's will. When we realize who God is, Have you ever contemplated God's omnipotence? Omnipotence means all-powerful. God asked the question, is there anything too hard for God? He asked that of Abraham and Sarah when he told them that she was going to have a baby at the age of 90 or 95. Abraham was 95, I guess. But anyway, you know, there is nothing that is too hard for God. Omnipotence also makes us realize that God is still in control of all things. There's nothing that gets beyond Him. His omnipresence, His holiness, and all the rest of His attributes. We can't help but to cry out with the psalmist, what is man that are mindful of him? Why would God bother with just mere man? James chapter 4 verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of God, of the Lord. You need to cry out, O Lord, help us to get low before Thee. First is to humble ourselves, to realize who God really is, and we but a mere speck of dust. And yet, He was willing to give heaven's best to save that speck of dust from eternal hell. And then we must pray. The word used here for prayer means to intercede. That is, praying in behalf of another person, in behalf of fellow believers, a congregation, a country, a situation, whatever it might be. The prophet Isaiah, in a time of great need of revival in Israel, reminded the people that God's displeasure and of His amazement was that no one was praying. Do we find ourselves in that situation, in that condition? All the needs that are around us, and there's no one praying. He saw that there was no man and wondered there was no intercessor. You suppose God wonders at today at the lack of intercessors? Prayer is the most important part of a revival. And Brother Ray mentioned that this morning, and I'm so glad he did. Now, when Brother Sean comes, certainly it's going to be very important that he presents the message which God has laid upon his heart. But that's not the most important part. Visitation will be important. Your presence will be important. But unless this congregation prays, all is vain. The kind of revival we have will be largely determined by the amount of time we spend in intercessory prayer. Certainly for Brother Sean, certainly for each other, certainly for this congregation, certainly for those who are lost and headed for hell. Certainly that we might be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Certainly all of those are necessary and important. Pray for those who have gone back on their promises, both to God, this congregation, we need that prayer. Thirdly, to seek God's face. This third part also echoed throughout the scripture. In Isaiah, we find these words, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him which is near, while he is near, excuse me. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." What a great promise. We need to seek the Lord while he may be found. Do we believe that there is a time when God's Spirit will not strive with man? I think that can be in a personal way. Constant and continual rejection of God. But I believe it will also be nationally as well. And brethren and sisters, this nation is headed in that direction, where we are rejecting the face of God. James gives us this invitation and promise, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. What is it that gets between us and a close communion with God? The children of Israel drew nigh to God when problems, when their enemies were at their doorstep, or even in their country. But what happened when they had prosperity? For many years, this nation experienced great prosperity. The richest nation in the world. Is it still true? When we have prosperity, just like Israel, forsake God. Instead, they sought out other gods, small g. They drew away from the true God and worshiped dumb idols. And that's what God was warning Solomon in the following verses. He said, yes, I will bless the nation, but if they draw away from me, I will curse them. And it says in verse 21, and this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done this unto this land, unto this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. This nation isn't going to get away with it either. If this nation forsakes God, it will suffer the same punishment as has Israel. As has Yugoslavia. I remember my father telling me that the prosperity in Yugoslavia was so great that they took day-old bread because they would not eat it, and so they put it in the oven and burned it. In my time, Yugoslavia was overrun by enemies, and we fled, and we would have been happy for a loaf of day-old bread. This nation is wasting more food, more goods than any other nation in the world. Even nations are starving to death and would love to eat out of the garbage cans of this nation. And we think we can get away with it? No. No. We can't. We need to seek God's face. We need to seek Him in order to be blessed by Him. There are three results promised in verse 14. The first one is, then will I hear from heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, Peter encouraged us with this promise. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. God Himself has promised, then will I hear from heaven. What a wonderful promise when we meet the conditions which God had required for us to draw close to Him. He has promised that He will hear from heaven. That word hear is more than just simply hearing it. It implies that He will act upon our prayers. You know, many of us, all of us, I suppose, unless you're older, we can hear all kinds of pleas. That's P-L-E-A-S. We really don't hear them. The man down in the gutter, he pleads. The orphan child in the foreign country pleads. We hear all kinds of pleas, but we don't hear them. Why? Because we don't act upon them. But when God says He's going to hear our prayers, it means He's going to act upon them. Whatever the desire of your heart is, whatever your need is, God hears it. And He will act. His face will be turned toward us instead of against us. And then it also says, I will forgive their sins. And I believe that's the greatest promise in the Scripture. Now we realize it's not on our own merits. It's not because we deserve it. But it's based upon the precious blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He will forgive our sins. And then thirdly, He will heal their land. As I mentioned, the Jews were prosperous. They went into a land that flowed with milk and honey. If you remember the spies that went into the promised land, into Canaan, came back with grapes. How big were the grapes? It took two men to carry one bunch of grapes. I love grapes, but I can't imagine eating that amount of grapes. It was prosperous. It was a fertile land, a land that flowed with milk and honey. But it became desolate because of the idolatry of the children of Israel because they forsook their God. But if we turn to God, He promised that He will heal the land. This is a prosperous land, still is. And I think so many people have the idea there's nothing that can happen to the agriculture of this land or to the prosperity of this land. Don't kid yourself. How did God punish the children of Israel? He withheld the rains. He sent locusts. He sent pestilences. He sent diseases and wiped out the prosperity of the land. It can happen to us. But if we continue to serve God and to pray, to humble ourselves and to pray and seek His face, I believe God will continue to bless this land. There's a challenge I would like to leave with you as far as revival is concerned. Are you willing to pay the price for revival? Am I willing to pay the price for revival? Revival in me, in you, in our loved ones, in our congregation, the unsaved. And then I would challenge you, you follow the recipe earnestly. May God bless you.
How fitting this message was as we have our revivals coming near. We might ask ourselves, do we need revivals? Do I need revivals? Well, as I look at myself and I read God's holy word and I come across some shortcomings, maybe not these gross sins that are committed out in the world, but we see that as we study God's word, we stand in need of revival. Shall we stand for a word of prayer?